up the good work, and especially for all the young folks that were in the string orchestra. What a testimony that is. Boy, I don't know if you can know what it feels like to be in my place and see these young people that you've known since they were born serving the Lord with the talents that they've developed. Debbie, what a blessing that was to hear her sing tonight. You know, I've just thought about how the Lord has enabled her to use her voice and how her singing ability has developed, and what an encouragement that is. My wife and I were music majors at a little school in southeastern Kentucky when we first met. I had a couple of voice lessons myself. I got some real good advice. I think the last thing they told me was, you need to try something else. But what a blessing. Praise the Lord for all of you. This morning when Pastor Crawford and I were looking over all the things that we had scheduled for the service tonight, with all the special things, with testimonies and baptism and the time of the business afterwards, and he said, well, it'll be a long service tonight. And I said, well, brother, I'll try to do my part. But I understood what he meant. I hope he understood what I meant. And I hope I actually do. But we want to turn tonight to Acts chapter 3 and continue our study of this tremendous epistle. There's a passage of Scripture here that is such a blessing. And the message tonight is dealing with the message the Hebrews rejected. Now, we know that the Hebrews rejected Christ. We know that that crime brought the retribution of God against their nation. But it's interesting for us to learn from the book of Acts that God, in His mercy, even after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, gave them an opportunity to hear the gospel and to be saved. And in our text tonight, even though there's been some debate about it, I believe clearly He offered to them at this time the kingdom and told them that He would deliver it then if they would believe. But they rejected Him. They rejected this message as a nation, even though there were individuals and a lot of them who came to know Christ as their personal Savior. For the most part, the nation and its leaders and its religion rejected the Lord. And it would be just a few short years before the Lord would destroy their city, tear down the walls of their temple, and send them into exile until the end times, which we believe are upon us. The year that I was born, Israel became a nation. And I personally believe that the Lord is not finished with Israel nationally, and it's no mere figurative or spiritualized application that we are to make when we think about Israel returning to the land and being there when the Lord returns. So there are many things in prophecy that are yet to be fulfilled, and some of them are seen here in our text tonight. I'm not going to read the entire text because we're going to read the verses again as we make comments on them, but in the interest of time, I'll just introduce by reminding you that in the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 3, we saw there a tragic life transformed by the miraculous power of Jesus Christ operating through Peter. Silver and gold have I none, but such as we have give we unto you. Rise up and walk, he told this man who had never been able to take a step in his life. And he was not only given the strength in his ankles to stand up and walk, but the ability to keep his balance as he walked. Every one of us that walks learn to walk. And this man not only was miraculously healed, but miraculously learned to walk and stood up leaping. And the story that follows is the result of that miracle. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now, Father, as we look at these verses and the verses to follow, I pray that you'd show us tonight the clear message of salvation. the clear message of the gospel, the New Testament rooted in and revealing the Old Testament. And help us tonight, Lord, not to have hearts of unbelief and rejection of this wonderful truth, but to submit to it, to be dedicated not only to believing it, but to proclaiming it to others for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The first eight verses deal with the story of this man. The verses we've read tonight so far deal with the assembly of this multitude. And then the verses that remain in this chapter present to us the message that Peter presented, seizing this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And there are so many practical applications that we could make, and so much time that we could spend considering all the things that these verses are connected to. But what we find here is a wonderful illustration of how the apostles took advantage of the crowd that assembled to see this miracle so that they could proclaim to them the gospel. You and I should seize the opportunities that we find ourselves facing as well. Now, this is a Hebrew message to Hebrew people. He starts out by saying, "Ye men of Israel." And then he goes on to describe his text in terms of the history of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And there are many such statements in the rest of this chapter where he reminds them of their history and of Moses and of the prophets and of their father Abraham and so on. So clearly, he's talking not to the assembled group of people who, although they believed in Judaism, might not have been Hebrews themselves that assembled there on the day of Pentecost for the feast. These then are people who lived in and around Jerusalem probably. Certainly people who were Hebrews, certainly people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, certainly those who had been aware of the crucifixion of Christ, many of whom may have actually been involved in the crucifixion of Christ or cried out with that angry mob that he be crucified. These were people who had heard the rumors and could not explain what they were hearing about the fact that this one who had been crucified was now no longer in the tomb. They had perhaps heard the lies that were suborned by the Pharisees, given by the troops of the Romans, that he had been stolen away by the disciples. And yet they'd heard the testimony of many witnesses, perhaps, that he had been raised from the dead. These were men, then, who were wondering about these things and who listened in astonishment to the testimony of this man who had been healed. And that's what we see in verses 9 through 11. The astonishment of this multitude is given to us in several very similar words. When the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. In other words, these people had come into the temple many times to give their own sacrifice and to have their day of prayer, as this was a day of prayer. And they had perhaps come by this man and saw him there, sitting at the gate called the beautiful gate. And it was a marvelous thing to behold. And as they came by and saw him there, sometimes they would avert their eyes to be avoiding the guilt they would feel, perhaps, as they saw this poor man there. Sometimes, perhaps, they'd drop a little coin in his hands as he was begging for his living. But now, they see him walking and leaping and praising God, and it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. That word wonder is an interesting word. It literally means surprise. It means an inability to understand what's going on and to be shocked by what they see. But they were also filled with amazement. And the word amazement means to be having a displacement of mind. You and I would say he's out of his mind. They couldn't find any resources in their rational capacity to explain what they were seeing. They were absolutely bewildered by what was taking place. And they made no connection in their thinking at all, apparently, based on what Peter preached to them, between their Jehovah God and his unfolding program for their nation and what they were seeing. There was no connection that they could possibly make. And so Peter's going to make the connection for them. And he's going to explain to them how the God that they have believed in, read about, prayed to, made sacrifice to, is the very God whom they crucified, and it is in his power that this man is now walking and praising God. And that's the substance of Peter's message to them. But they were astonished. You see, there are some people today who just don't understand the miraculous. Now, if you've been saved with the power of Jesus Christ, you understand the miraculous. And if you believe the Bible, you're not in amazement or in bewilderment about the miraculous. In fact, if you accept Genesis 1:1, your amazement has come to an end. Now, you'll rejoice. You'll stand in awe. But awe is not the same thing as amazement and wondering. How can we explain it? We ought to drop from our vocabulary some of the things that we often say to talk about the awe that we have for the mighty works of God. We pray and ask God to do things. He does them. Then we say, I can't believe it. We shouldn't say that. We should say, I believe it. We should say, praise God for what He's done. And we should build our faith in the faith of others instead of adopting those cliches, or retaining, I should say, those cliches with which we've always tried to express our awe. Because amazement is something that characterizes unbelief. And wonder about God in this context is something. It really ought not surprise us what God has done. It really ought not surprise us what He will do. It ought to cause us great joy. But we ought not to say, I can't believe it. Because we ought to believe that He will do whatever He said He will do, and that He can do anything He chooses to do. And so these people were here bewildered about this thing, and they began to assemble. And what was it that caused them to assemble? And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. Now, you know, we read right over that. And sometimes in our Bible reading, we take a little word like that and just skip right over it and don't stop to meditate and think about what it actually means. That word means that He took hold of them and hung on. He would not let them go. Now, he was leaping and praising God. Have you ever had anybody that was so excited to see you that they just came up and nearly hurt your hand shaking it? Or perhaps, you know, worked on your shoulder joint just a little bit while they were shaking your hand? Or maybe they grabbed you, or maybe you have a relative or one of your children or somebody like that. You just grab them and just jump up and down, and it's you almost think you're going to fall. I believe that was the scene that was taking place. This man came up and grabbed Peter and John, and in his excitement and zeal, he was clinging to them and hanging on to them, and a commotion was caused. Now, this is the day of prayer, and there is propriety to be maintained. And yet this man is causing a commotion. So the people, because of this commotion and because of what's taking place, it says they ran together. They didn't just walk over to see, I wonder what this is. What is this disturbance? No, no. There was such an excitement going on and such an acknowledgement of praise that the people couldn't ignore it. They ran together. And everybody ran over to this scene to see what was taking place. They ran to the porch that is called Solomon's. Solomon's porch, greatly wondering. Now that word wonder is the same as the word wonder in the verse before, except it's a more intensive form. This verse means that they were completely bewildered, didn't have a clue as to how to explain what they were seeing. But they were curious about it. And Peter, seeing this opportunity, thought this would be a wonderful time to have an open-air meeting. Later on, in chapter 4, just a few verses down into the chapter, it's going to tell us that there were about 5,000 people present. Now, can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine what kind of a commotion you would have to make to attract 5,000 people? And it may be that the 5,000 were just the ones who were saved, and that there were many more than that. That's likely. So here there was a great commotion. And there was a tremendous opportunity. And Peter seized the opportunity and began to present a very simple three-part message. Sometimes people say, well, why do you preachers always have 3 points? Well, sometimes we have fewer, sometimes we have more. But you'd be interested, I think, to know how many of the sermons and how many of the paragraphs in Scripture naturally divide themselves into 3 parts. They really do, because it's a wonderful way of presenting truth. Like the old country preacher said one time, if you want to communicate with people, you got to tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. And that's the way you summarize your message. And you'll find 3 parts in order to do that. But here he has 3 points. He talks about the rejection of Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and then he talks about the return of Christ. And those are the points of his message. See what he says here about the rejection of Christ. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Now here's Peter, lifting himself up in a voice that can be heard by this great multitude of people. One commentator has said that the greater miracle in this paragraph was not the man's walking, but it was Peter's preaching. And I think that's probably true. Here was a simple fisherman with an eloquent and outstanding and powerful message. And he gets their attention. "Why are you looking at this? Why marvel ye? Or look earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk." No attraction or attention to the preacher. In fact, not even a great deal of attention is directed to the man. Immediately, he takes the attention they have and he turns it toward Jesus Christ. What a tremendous principle for you and me to remember. I've often suggested that one of the greatest principles in the Bible that you and I can have for any behavior we engage in, for the way we dress ourselves, for the way we groom ourselves, certainly for the way we behave ourselves, is this. Any attention we attract should be able to be turned immediately to Jesus Christ without confusion. Now, there's some people that attract tremendous attention, but if they were to bring up Christ's name after they attract that attention, it would cause confusion. Now, you can take that principle and make application to many different areas of life, but it's a tremendous principle, and here's an illustration of it right here in the preaching of Peter. So he said, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." What a tremendous statement with which to open this sermon. He talks here about the rejection of Christ, and he speaks of the sadness of it, that these people have rejected the Lord. And he did not say, "the God of Abraham," because if there were Ishmaelites in the crowd, they could have perked up and listened. But he said, "No, the God of Abraham and Isaac." And he didn't stop there, for the Edomites might also have been able to say, "Maybe this message is for us." He said, "the God of Jacob," and he excluded all those but the Hebrews, the children of Israel. And it was to them that he brought this message of the rejection of Christ. Certainly there had been others who had rejected Christ, but he was speaking to these who had rejected and crucified Christ, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, he says, hath glorified his son Jesus. Now, under no circumstances do I want you to think that I am seeking to correct this text. But the word that is translated son here is not the word that is translated son most of the times that we find the word in the Bible. This is the word that is most often translated servant. And when he said that to these people in the original language, "he hath glorified his servant, Jesus," immediately they knew of the prophecy of Isaiah. Because the great prophecy of Isaiah is about my servant, the branch. And the thing that the Hebrews had such trouble with was understanding both the militant Messiah that they sought, the suffering Savior that they saw. They weren't able to understand how this one that would come and provide for them a kingdom, in their mind, throwing off the yoke of Rome, could then be meek and lowly. And certainly they had seen those prophecies that he would come riding upon an ass and confining himself to a humble servant role. Later on, we'll read in the epistles truly how the Lord made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And how we ourselves are to let that same mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. But here these Hebrews simply could not accept this. They knew the prophecies to which Peter referred. They understood Isaiah's prophecy clearly to be about the Messiah. And certainly that 53rd chapter was something that they had great struggle and difficulty with. And perhaps the liberals among them, like the liberals of today, took those prophecies about the servant of the Lord and applied them to the nation rather than to the man who would be their Messiah. And so he reveals to them clearly from their own scriptures that they themselves had rejected the Lord. And that's why I believe the emphasis in verse 12 is on that word ye. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we'd made this man to walk? You've had the prophets. You've seen the miracles. You know the truth. You've been expecting the Messiah. You've looked for him all your lives. Your fathers have preached to you about him. Your prophets have revealed to you who he would be. And now he's come, and you've rejected him. Why is it that you, of all people, can't see this? Peter is saying to them. And so the seriousness of it then is revealed in verse 14. Notice what he says here, whom ye delivered up in verse 13, and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You know, it's curious as I read those verses, not only what he did say, but what he didn't say. Who is this that in two verses here, in the introduction to his sermon, has brought this indictment of denial against these people? It was no less than Peter himself, who had denied the Lord thrice, as the Lord said he would. Now, if Peter were schooled today in modern psychological thinking, and in trying to identify with the struggles and needs of these people, I'm sure he would have introduced his sermon something like this. Now, folks, look. I know that you know that I too denied the Lord. And I want to talk to you today about your denial of the Lord. And I want to tell you how the Lord gave me victory over my denial so you can get victory over your denial. But that isn't what he said. In fact, he didn't mention the fact that he denied the Lord at all. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God had changed his heart and empowered him and enabled him not to stand up and try to identify with these people, but to proclaim the truth which they needed to hear. Sometimes I wonder if we don't take the principle of transparency just a bit too far in trying to say, well, now I understand how you feel. Listen, you can understand how others feel as much as you can possibly do it, but that won't change their hearts. It's not until people know that God understands how they feel that it'll really make a difference. And when God, who has the right and the claim to indict us for our sins, is the one who died for us, that's what will change people's hearts. Yes, perhaps there's a place for us to draw men to ourselves, but how much more important that we simply point them to Christ. And I don't believe that Peter was being arrogant. I believe he was being completely humble by keeping the attention completely off himself and completely on Christ as he indicted these people for their sins and talked about their denial, denying the Holy One and the just and desiring a murderer to be granted unto them, talking, of course, about Barabbas. What a serious crime these people had committed. Can you imagine? And then we see the awful sinfulness of it. Look at verse 15 when he says, and killed the Prince of Life. Now that word prince is the same word that we find in the book of Hebrews when it talks about the author and finisher of our faith. And the word literally means the first in file. Now those of you who've perhaps never been in the military or never learned to march, maybe you were in a marching band and learned this, may not know the difference between the rank and the file. We use those two terms to speak of people who are in the troops, and we talk about the rank and file. Well, rank refers to the row of people that is to your side if you're in the group. File refers to the people that are in front and back of you. So if you have four columns, the column is a file, and the side row is a rank. But a file is the group of people in the direction that they're headed. And this word literally means first in file. Well, so perhaps someday we'll come back and we'll talk about this verse 26 when it talks about Jesus, or later in the text when it talks about him being first. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus. I'd like to just focus on that for a while. You know, when we think about the sovereignty of God, sometimes we accept that as a doctrine like many other doctrines. But the sovereignty of God is the first, foremost, first in file, prince of all the other doctrines. Donald Gray Barnhouse talks about an illustration that he heard from a fellow when he was just a boy living out in California. And he tells a story there where a cavalry officer came to his home. And the cavalry officers in those days, the army moved about on horseback. And this cavalry officer came there, and in his smart uniform and the pride of his unit, he was invited to join the family for dinner. And they brought him in, and he began to tell them about the joys of being in the cavalry. It is cavalry, by the way, not Calvary. Calvary is where the Lord was crucified. Cavalry is mounted soldiers. But he said, everyone knows that the cavalry general is the first of the first in the army. And after him comes the cavalry colonel. And after him, the cavalry major. And after him, the cavalry captain. And after him, the cavalry lieutenant. Behind him is the cavalry sergeant. And then the cavalry troop. And behind the cavalry troop, there is nothing. And behind that nothing, there is greater and vaster nothing. And then after a greater amount of nothing, there is the infantry general. Now, of course, he was being facetious. But the point is, sometimes we take all of the doctrines that we hold so dear and most of the ones that we fight about, which are way back with the infantry of God's truth, and we forget that the cavalry general, as it were, of all of God's truth is the sovereignty of God. And if you and I can get that truth from texts such as this, because that's what these people had completely missed, then we'll be able to understand, I think, and keep all these others in balance. And when he says he killed the Prince of Life, what he's saying here is far more poignant than any of us might begin to understand. Let me give a simple way of saying it, but it robs it of so much of its meaning for me to put it in simple terms. He's saying you killed, you took the life of the very originator of life. Life was his idea. Life was his act. Life was something that he spoke into existence. And you took his life. Now, I can only begin to hint at the impact of those words in the Hebrew mind as they thought about their Creator and the fact that they had taken his life. But God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And so the awfulness of this rejection of Christ is the entire subject of the introduction to his message. But then he comes to the story of the resurrection. Understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel. So he begins to explain it to them. Now, you see, that's what you and I need to know when we come to know this as well. That we're not just talking about a concept, we're talking about a crime. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not something that happened in the distant past and somehow it redounds to our benefit today. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is very personal and very immediate. Just like these people knew that Christ's death was their responsibility, may I say to you tonight, Christ's death is our responsibility. He died for us. He died in our place. We deserved it. He took it so that we could have eternal life. So it's not something that he did as a favor because he loves us. It's something that we deserved, and he intervened to deliver us. So when we talk about being saved, we are being saved from the eternal death that he experienced in a moment on the cross. That resurrection of Christ was proved by the testimony of the witnesses, whereof we are witnesses. Now, if you'll go back with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 28, you'll see something about the witnesses of the unbelievers. What a marvelous and amazing thing. I guess it's, or is it 27? Let me see. No, it's 28, 28:13, I believe is what I want. Yes. 28:13, when the soldiers came back. Now, you know what the penalty for a Roman soldier for falling asleep on guard was? Death. What a clever plan the Pharisees come up with. They give them large money, that means a lot of money, saying, say ye, His disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now think of the brilliance of that statement. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to pay you, and you're going to testify that you fell asleep. How'd you like to go into court and give that testimony, Mr. Roman soldier? You did what? You just signed your death warrant if you ever say that. Not only that, how about this clever thing? We know the disciples came and got him while we were asleep. How do you know? That makes no sense, but that's the best thing they could come up with. Now here you have these other testifiers and these other witnesses. We saw him. We went to the tomb. He wasn't there. He appeared to us. We talked to him. We ate with him. We fellowshipped with him. In fact, there was one meeting where there were 500 of us, and we all saw him. And then we accompanied him, and we went out to the Mount of Olives, and we watched him as he ascended to heaven. So where is he today? He's in heaven. How do you know? We saw him go there. We're witnesses of this. And there's a credible witness there, and many who would testify of it. And these people knew that on the mouth of two witnesses you'd believe a testimony. But here they have hundreds of witnesses, and that's the proof of it. Look at the power of it in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. They knew and had heard about the teaching of Jesus and the miracles that he worked while he walked the earth. And here they have a man standing in front of them saying he's still working those miracles. The same Jesus who worked the miracles before, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, and now he's still working miracles. And it's through his power that this man has been made strong. In other words, the same God whom you believe in, whom you've trusted, whom you have prayed to, who you've made sacrifice to, has now come to earth in human flesh. You put him to death. He's been raised from the dead. He's still working miracles. The Messiah you've looked for all this time has been among you, and you missed him. But now you should put your faith in him, because he'll work the miracle of salvation in your hearts as well. And that power is clearly revealed by the thing that they saw. They were bewildered. They had displacement of mind, it said. They had no explanation for it. Peter gave them one, and it was the right one, and the clear one as well. And then he proves his point by referring to the prophecies that told them that's exactly what was going to happen. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers. I know that you didn't understand. I know that in unbelief and ignorance you did the things that you did. He's not excusing it. He's explaining it. That's the same thing Paul said about himself. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so did Peter when he denied the Lord. But now he's saying there's no excuse, because I'm going to explain to you that your own scriptures reveal these things to you. He says in verse 17, you did it ignorantly in ignorance. But these things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And he refers them to all the prophecies that they had been bewildered about, which talked about the fact that Christ would suffer, and now he says it's happened. You were never able to put the two together. You were never able to see how the Messiah that you looked for would come and suffer on your behalf, but he has, and he used you to accomplish it. And now he seeks to save you. And so he's telling them who their Messiah was, a suffering Messiah, who bore our iniquities and carried our sorrows. So having revealed Christ to them, then he goes on to talk about his return. And this is a very difficult portion of Scripture, but I think we should take it exactly as it appears. He says, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And certainly they brought to mind the penitential Psalms, 51 and others, "when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now what is he saying? He's saying if you will repent, change your minds about who Jesus Christ is, your sins will be forgiven, the times of refreshing shall come, and he will send Jesus Christ, who was preached before by these prophets, and the heaven will receive him until the times of restitution that God has spoken by the prophets. Now, what's he saying? This, I believe, is a genuine offer of the kingdom. And he is saying to them, if you will receive Christ now and not reject him as a people, he will come and set up his kingdom and everything will culminate and the millennial reign will begin. Now, you say, how could that have been a genuine offer? Well, the Lord who offered it also knew that there would be a genuine rejection. And I think there's something that can be learned here about even the offer of salvation to a person that the Lord knows will reject it. But what he's saying here is that the Lord is coming and it's time for them to repent. That phrase, the times of refreshing, refer to what the Lord will do when he comes to establish his kingdom. Let me show you some scriptures. Quickly, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to go ahead and read while you're looking, in verses 1 through 3, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period, right before the Lord sets up his kingdom. Israel will come back to her land in belief before the millennium is established. That has never been fulfilled. And that's what he's talking about. When they heard about the times of refreshing, they knew that's what that meant. Turn also then to Joel. Peter has already referred to Joel and this prophecy and in explaining what was taking place in the day of Pentecost. But here in chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." Verse 30 was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Verses 28 and 29 were. But the rest of this has yet to be fulfilled. The reason it has not is because of the rejection by Israel of the Messiah. He says in verse 31, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So the gospel is going to be offered to Israel, and Israel as a nation will receive it. Not every individual, but corporately as a nation, they're going to come and recognize the Messiah whom they've crucified and put their faith and trust in him. In Zechariah, just before Malachi, just before Matthew, Zechariah chapter 12, it says to us in verses 10 and following, "And I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." That's the times of refreshing. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart." The remnant, those who have survived, are going to come back and mourn their rejection of Christ and trust him and receive him, and they will be comforted and refreshed. And these people knew that. And Peter didn't even refer to the verses when he was talking about many of these prophecies because he knew that these people already knew them. Many of them had them memorized. Prior to the coming of Christ to establish the kingdom, this repentance was going to come. And he tells them in verse 19 of Acts 3, repent and these times will come. If they had done it then, which the Lord knew they wouldn't, he would have done it then. But they didn't. So Jesus Christ is coming to them yet. The Jews are going to receive Christ as their personal Savior yet. Not every individual, but the nation will turn to Christ. And it will be they who evangelize the world during the tribulation period. And then the Lord will come and will establish His kingdom. And then that time of restitution will be complete. Everything will be set in order, and every prophecy will be fulfilled, and everything as yet unfulfilled will see a literal fulfillment. And that's what Peter refers to. All the holy prophets, since the world began, will be vindicated, and everything will come together. And then Peter warns them then of the retribution that will follow. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Who's he talking about? And who are they understanding this to mean? Peter is here quoting from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 19, when Moses said that a prophet like unto me will be raised up. When John the Baptist came, he was questioned by the religious leaders of the day. And in John chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, they asked him who he was. They said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And in this chapter, they have asked him, look up at verse 21, art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. What was he asking him? Are you the prophet that Moses said would come like himself? And John said, no, there's one that comes after me, whose shoe I'm not worthy to stooping down to unloose. He said, no, I am not that prophet. Jesus was that prophet. Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophet that Moses said would come, like unto himself. And whoever ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. So what he's saying to them is that if you would receive Jesus now, he would bring salvation. If you reject him, you'll be destroyed. And they did reject him, and they were destroyed as a nation for centuries. And he goes on to say in verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. He's saying any prophetic scripture you turn to gave you information about Jesus Christ, your Messiah. You are without excuse if you would have listened, if you would have believed. And he doesn't even need to quote them because they knew them by heart. So then he warns them and wakens them to their responsibility in the closing verses. Their responsibility as Jews in verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. You have no explanation for your unbelief. You have no justification for your rejection of Christ. You know better, he says. What are you going to do about it? And then regarding Jesus, in verse 26, he says, unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The Messiah was sent to you first, and you rejected him. And with that, he closes his sermon, and we shall see in chapter 4 what an unbelieving people do to people who preach the truth. But what's the message for you and me? Well, I think you know what it is. None of you who sit here tonight are going to be able to say, well, you know, when I was young, I attended a church that just didn't make the gospel very clear. We went to a church that was formal, and we just went through the motions. None of you are going to be able to give that kind of a testimony. You, like the Jews, have heard the truth. You young people who go to Christian schools, you're taught the Bible along with your math and English every day. You have opportunities like people have never had in the history of the church. We here in this city, as I've said before, are like, I got it from Vance Havner, are like cats drowning in cream. we have no excuse for not giving our hearts to Jesus Christ and serving Him with every ounce of energy that we possess. What are we going to say when we stand before God and try to explain either why we didn't put our faith in Him or why we didn't serve Him with our lives? There will be no explanation. There will be no justification. We, of all people, know better. Now let's take this message that was given to these Hebrews and really stand indicted for our unbelief and our disobedience and our carelessness and our callousness. And let's get serious about serving God and realize that we hold in our hands everything we need, both to understand and to help others understand. And let's have the power of God in our lives like Peter, so that when the commotions of the world begin to rage around us, that you and I can stand and say to the crowd, "Let me explain to you what's happening. Let me explain to you what you're seeing in the world today." Would you be willing to do that? Would you prepare yourself for it? Would you take advantage of this great opportunity? For where sin abounds, and certainly it does in our society today, grace doth much more abound. And you and I know how to tell folks about it. Father, thank you tonight for your goodness and grace and your mercy and truth and the wonderful blessing of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would cause us this evening to have in our hearts the strength and the power that we need to be able to take our stand for Christ and help others come to know Him in the way that Peter did. Lord, we know that Peter was not the first pope. We know that he was a man just like we are. And yet a man filled with the Spirit of God, saturated in his mind with the Word of God, who stood up boldly and proclaimed the truth about the Son of God. Lord, we need to do the same thing in this wicked day in which we live. May these times of refreshing come soon. May not only we see Israel turn to Christ soon, but may we turn to Christ tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.